let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Our message is entitled, My Father's House, John 2, picking up at verse 13, My Father's House. We read in verse 13, Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep, the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered it was written, Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, before we look at the response of the Jews to Jesus' cleansing of the temple, we need to get a little bit of a historical context for what's going on and why this was so troubling to Jesus. The spotlight, we'll see, is on Jesus for the entire rest of the chapter. We're going to see him going up to Jerusalem for the feast. We'll see what he found and what he did about it, how he felt about it, what he had to say about it. The Passover, as many of you are aware, was a time of celebration. What they celebrated was their ancestors' deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And if you've seen the movies where Moses deals with Pharaoh and he goes into Egypt and says, Let my people go that they might worship me, that they might sacrifice to me, that they might serve me. You know that ultimately God wins in that scenario. The people are set free and God established the Passover feast first is a celebration to remember and declare his power to set free from bondage. And I want to tell you today, if you're in any form of bondage at all, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can set you free today as surely as he set those people free in that day. And he's well acquainted with your needs. He understands where you're at and what's going on. So if you know you're in bondage to whatever, hey, you can cry out before we conclude our time and say, Lord, deliver me, free me. And he will, he will. The second thing that Passover was, besides a celebration of God's power, it was a contemplation of why he set them free. Celebration of his power, contemplation of his purpose. What was his purpose in setting them free? He said, Let my people go so they can serve me, so they can sacrifice to me, so they can worship me, so they can witness unto me. You see, everything they were doing in Egypt, they were forced to do. Oh, they served, but because they had to. And they sacrificed because they had to. And they witnessed to the power of Pharaoh and the domination of that system over them. But when God sets someone free, he sets them free so they can choose to worship, so they can choose to serve, so they can give acceptable sacrifice unto him. Well, it was a celebration of what he'd done, his power. It was a contemplation of why he'd set them free. And then it was a time of communication. Why? Well, he wanted to make sure that every generation heard the story. It gets difficult 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 generations later when they're saying, hey, we've, you know, heard God's almighty and all powerful, but where are the miracles that he did in those days? So there was to be this continual reminder. Every opportunity they were to tell their children, our God set us free. He set us free to worship him. We're people of God, chosen and blessed and delivered by him. And the children were supposed to ask. If you get a chance to go to a Passover dinner, I highly recommend it. Even a Jewish Passover dinner is fascinating. You'll learn a lot from it. A Christ in the Passover dinner, man, next year we've got to do one here as we'll be set up for it. So amazing, so good. But the children were to ask questions. And I want to encourage those of you with little ones, because we've been there. They can start to drive you nuts with their questions. Why this? And how come that? And what about this? And what about that? Listen, take opportunity to answer the question. See that as a gift from God, even if it's 8 hours a day. Why? Someday they'll be gone. Someday they'll be grown. And this is your opportunity to instruct them. This is your opportunity to educate them. And that's part of what the Passover was about. We should be doing that when our kids are getting ready for church with us. They should know why we're coming. We're coming because God has set us free, and we're coming to worship and to study and to witness of His life-transforming power. Well, there's a subtlety there in verse 13 with that as our background, as our foundation. We read, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. It's a subtlety, but it's an important one. You see, the Passover was God's Passover, Yahweh's Passover. It wasn't theirs, it was His. It was for them, but to remember Him. And this subtlety points out to us, reminds us that things had deteriorated spiritually. They had disintegrated from that place of high worship and spirituality. And we're going to see that's part of what was troubling Jesus so greatly. Well, it was the Passover of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you ever get to the Holy Land, with or without us, you always go up to Jerusalem. Why? It's on a hill. You see, it'd be impossible to go down to paradise from Chico. Why? It's uphill. And it's that simple. Physically, Jerusalem was up from everywhere, but there's another spiritual reality. They were going up because they were going to the place that God had chosen of all places on the earth to put His name, to build His temple. And He said, this is where I'll meet with my people. This is where I'll demonstrate my presence and my grace. This would be the place that all nations could come and be drawn to know there was a true and living God. In the midst of all paganism and idolatry, the temple of God in Jerusalem was a witness to His existence and a testimony to His care and provision for His people. Well, verse 14 tells us what Jesus found. He found those in the temple selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers doing business. He found merchants and money changers, and it says He found them in the temple. Now, you need to know, this wasn't the temple proper. They use one word to describe a very large structure, and perhaps the easiest way for us to relate to it today would be if this were the Holy of Holies, this would be the place where only the high priest could enter in, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for himself and for all the people. And so only one man, the high priest in Israel, could actually enter into the inner sanctuary where we're gathered together today. Now, there is a spiritual parallel because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are a nation in a kingdom of priests unto our God. So we all come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. But here's the picture. If this were the sanctuary, only the high priest in that day, that would be one person born in a priestly family, elevated to that high priestly position, he could enter in. Now, the rest of us who were born Jews, we could hang out in the hallways surrounding here and perhaps the, you know, fellowship area out front. That would be the outer court area. Now, the regular priest would be doing their ministry in the back area of the sanctuary. It would be closed off so they couldn't see into the Holy of Holies, but they'd be doing their ministry in the holy place, offering incense, making sacrifices, doing all those things. Outside that second enclosure was yet another enclosure. That's where the Jews themselves hung out. And then outside that, the court of the women, and outside that, ultimately, the court of the Gentiles. So here's the picture. The people who were most marginalized in that system, in that Jewish system of religion instituted by God, they would be way out in the parking lot, you see. They wouldn't be in the inner sanctuary. They wouldn't be in the other part of the sanctuary. They wouldn't be in the hallways or in the foyer. Man, they were out in the parking lot area. And out there, instead of finding a place where they met with other believers to worship and contemplate and discuss the things of God and to praise Him for them, it was like a full-on swap meet. They would come in and there were merchants and there were money changers, there were cattle and sheep, and it was just a mess. Now, all of this began as a ministry. I'm talking about what they were doing. It began as a ministry because people traveled great distances, and it was difficult to bring a sheep with you if you were traveling a few hundred miles, and hey, if you made it to the feast, you wanted to offer a sacrifice. And so they were providing a very valuable and needed service. But here's the problem. They were charging exorbitant rates for those animals. And if you did in fact bring an animal, the priest would inspect yours, and these animals had to be perfect. It's hard to actually find a perfect animal, especially if someone else is checking it out for you. And so what happens? They check out and say, well, this will never do, but we'll take it in on trade, and we got a brand new baby over here, you know, and this one is just spanking new. We'll give you, you know, a good deal on it. And so people were being ripped off by the very people that were supposed to be representing the Lord to them, that were supposed to be facilitating their sacrifice, their worship, their praise of God. The money changers were doing the very same thing. What happened is that they would not allow any coin that had an inscription or an image of anyone at all, since God had forbidden any kind of image of Him. If they had images, and most coins in that day did to Caesar or others, they wouldn't allow those in the temple treasury. So you had to exchange your coins. Now, if you do any travel out of the United States now, there's an exchange rate. And it's kind of an interesting thing because the thing can change hourly. You can be in a place in the morning and go exchange your money and get a certain amount. You go back later that day and it's a completely different exchange rate. Well, what these guys were doing is for everything they exchanged, they were making a hefty profit. And all of this had begun sort of on the outskirts of town. That's usually where people take advantage of those who were coming to worship. But it had actually moved from the outskirts of town closer and closer to the temple, and eventually it had worked its way into the temple courts, the courts of the Gentiles. Now, how could that happen? We have to wonder. Well, the priests were in on it. There was a hefty amount of money to be made. And they were taking advantage of people. That's why Jesus expresses this righteous indignation. He wasn't just upset that he saw animals or that there was, you know, money changing happening. He could have lived with that, no doubt, if it were all going down in a way that was respectful and honest. But it shouldn't have been happening in God's temple. It shouldn't have been happening at the place and time of worship. And so what happens? We get a little bit of a feeling for what Jesus felt. Righteous indignation, zeal, it says in verse 17. They remembered, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the problem was twofold. The location was wrong, and the motivation was wrong. They were holding a swap meet in a place that should have been a prayer meeting, that should have been a time of praise, a time of worship. Now, I want to read you something that's in 1 Timothy, just in case you're thinking, well, what in the world would that have to do with us? Just in case you don't know, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'd encourage you to turn over there just because seeing and hearing kind of helps lock these things in. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes about this issue of covetousness, of greed, of taking advantage of people. And he says, speaking of those who are engaging in such behavior, in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, they're proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes, arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Now, I know I went through that quick because I wanted to get to this part. It says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And he tells us from such we're to withdraw ourselves. Now, there are a lot of people who teach that godliness is a means of gain. He says, listen, they're corrupted in their thinking. Nothing could be further from the truth. He says it's a narrow and difficult way that leads to everlasting life, and few find it. In fact, one of the most misquoted verses as related to money or covetousness, these kinds of issues, follows all of this. After he tells us this is where it's really at, not what you can get out of being godly, he says, godliness, verse 6, with contentment is great gain. In other words, if we're spiritual people walking after the Spirit, led of the Spirit, worshipers of God, representatives of God, he says, just being content and being godly, that's great gain in and of itself. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those, he says, who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, he's not condemning having money. He's condemning the desire to be rich. That thing of how much is enough, it's always just a little more than we have. And he says we should be content with what? Food and clothing. Who in America would say, well, I've got food and clothing, I'm content? It's so bizarre. Listen, when I was growing up, I hoped to own a home by 30. It took me to 40. My kids expected to own a home at 21. When I was growing up, I hoped to have a car someday. My kids expected to have a car at 16. Why? Everyone around them thought the same way. Well, they're waking up. See, they're 24 and 21, and they've had some cars, but they're a little bit away from getting a house. That's for darn sure. But that's not really my point. My point is this, we are so used to having so much that the idea of being content with just food and clothing, man, that just seems out there, so foreign. But I've been places in India, and I've been places in other third world countries where just having changes of clothes or ample food, man, people would be so happy, so content. And then that most oft misquoted verse. It's not the only one, but it's one of many. I've thought I should do a little study sometime on just things you've heard that aren't really quoted accurately. Verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, we often hear money is the root of all evil. That's not true. Money is a very good thing, and here's why. If it weren't for money, we'd have to barter everything, and you'd have to bring whatever you had and trade it with someone else. Money just makes the exchange of goods go smoother and easier and quicker. But the love of money, he says, is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Well, the point is this. These who were ripping off the Gentiles who were coming to worship the Lord were not only misrepresenting the Lord, but taking advantage of the people who hungered to know and serve and love him. You see, Israel was meant to draw people to them so that the world could know how good God was. Their being chosen was really the means by which God intended to include the world, not exclude the world. But the Jews got all mixed up, and they thought, man, we're the chosen people, and God's blessed us, and we have the word, and we have the temple, and we have, and we have. And Gentiles were so despised by them. You know, even to this day, and we've had this personal experience. If you get to Jerusalem, and you're walking down the street, and you see a rabbi coming toward you, he will cross the street rather than risk bumping into you. And it's kind of trippy. It's not really that nice. But if you see him starting to go and you start to cross, you know, with him, and he goes a little faster and you speed up too, you know, man, you could get him running, you know. And Why? Because they feel that to bump into us would be to defile themselves. Now, how ironic. The very people chosen by God to represent God look at the world around them and they look at the people most needy and decide, whatever we do, we don't ever want to have contact with those people. Oh, they can worship in the parking lot, but don't let them into the foyer, not those people. Don't let them into the hallways, and whatever you do, don't get them into the sanctuary. And I'd like to suggest that while we think, man, that's ridiculous, it's possible for us to so marginalize people, to so judge people, that we really do believe there are some people who are unworthy to sit here in our presence. And the truth is, listen, none of us are worthy to sit and worship the Lord. None of us are worthy of the forgiveness He's given us. It's all His grace and goodness. And so in any case, those who were most needy, those who were furthest away, they came in, and instead of finding acceptance and love and conversation and communication and worship and praise, they just found merchandisers and money changers. So Jesus goes in, He makes a whip, and He starts turning things over and driving people out. And He says, literally, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. I know it says, take these things away, do not make. But the strength of it in the original and the reality of it literally is, stop doing it. They were doing it. And He says, stop doing it. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Those three words, my Father's house, of course, the title for this message, and they are so important to us. Why? He didn't say, stop making God's house a house of merchandise. It would have been legit to call it that. It was the house of God. It was the temple of God. It was the place where God met with the high priest and spoke face to face and revealed His will and plans and purposes. But that's not the deal. He calls it His Father's house. Now, Jesus uses this term, my Father, 27 times in John, and He always contrasts it with our relationship as children of God. He never says our Father's house. He says my Father and your Father. Oh, you might be thinking, wait, no, He said, He taught us to pray, our Father. Yeah, but that's not a prayer He could legitimately pray, because included in it is forgive us our sins, which He had no need to pray. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. What Jesus was doing was making a subtle to us, but very clear to them, claim to deity. I told you earlier on, every chapter this will happen. When He says, my Father's house, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, they knew exactly what He was saying. He was claiming to be one with the Father. He was claiming to be of one substance, one essence, not just like-minded, but like in every way, the Father. And only Jesus could make that claim. He was, as we read in chapter 1, with God the Father and face-to-face with Him in perfect fellowship with Him for all eternity. He became flesh and dwelt among us. When we become children of God, we become children by the new birth. That's why He says we must be born again. And He calls that experience also an adoption. He says we've been adopted, but we were not children of God by nature. We were alienated from God because of sin. We were born in the image of Adam, not in the image of God. Adam was created in God's image. We were born in Adam's image. Why? The image was marred by sin, and we were born in sin. Well, there's more. But He says to those, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. The temple was to be a place of worship, a place of praise, a place of prayer, a place where the word was read and discussed and contemplated and considered. And so He says, don't make my Father's, or stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. No, there's a very practical application for me personally and for each of you personally today, and this is it. The scripture tells us that those of us born again of his spirit, and I would assume that to be the majority here today, those of us who've been born again, who've been adopted in, we are now the temple of God. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead indwells every born again believer. He who has not the spirit, he's none of his, the scripture says. And so when we were at that point of receiving the Lord, we're told in Ephesians, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit who came in, entered in, took up permanent residence within. So now we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We become the temple of God. We are the Father's house, if you will. And so he'd say the same thing. All idolatry's got to go. By the way, he tells us covetousness is idolatry. If you don't understand the word covetousness, it's greed, envy. I know that at least a couple of you at some point have looked in your neighbor's yard and thought, why them? Why all that? Why not me? I'm a good guy. I work hard. I pay my taxes. The very fact that we're not satisfied with God's provision and we're jealous and envious of what others have says this is an issue for us. And so here's what happens and why it's so important. The people most marginalized, if I can use that term, in our society, those people furthest from the Lord, they look at us because we profess that we're believers in Christ, and they have every right to examine our lives. And if they see that there's no difference in the things we aspire to do or own or have or be, then they're non-Christians. What is it about us that's rightly representing the Lord? If they look and our every ambition is carnal and temporal, and they say, well, if that's what being a Christian is, who needs it? It isn't just about everlasting life. It's about the life we live now and the people that look on. So people were coming and people are still coming and they're still watching and they're still looking and they're still trying to figure it out. So in any case, 1 Corinthians tells us, man, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. And he says, no idolatry, no immorality, no impurity, no carnality. There's no room in us for any of that. Now, I do kind of like the idea that this all went down in spring. I probably didn't mention that. The Passover happened in spring, and it reminded me that my mom loved spring cleaning. My sis will testify to this. She was just a nut for cleaning anyway. I mean, we were always moving furniture and painting and redoing this and redoing that, but every spring, everything was out, and everything was repainted, and everything was redone, and everything was fresh and clean and new. And I thought, you know, that's what Jesus was doing here. Just some spring cleaning. He's saying, listen, you know, this is a time to clean house. And that's really where we're at today. Judgment begins, we're told, at the house of God. But if we would judge ourselves, he wouldn't have to judge us. And so here's what he'd be looking for in the lives of believers is that we would consider, am I greedy or covetous? Am I idolatrous? Do I have immoral thoughts or immoral habits? Am I involved in carnal lifestyles and carnal habits, things that really I know the Bible says have no place? Then today, let God make a clean sweep of it all. You confess it to him. You purpose to put it away. You offer it up. He cleanses you, and you start fresh with him. Well, there's yet one more section we need to see as we look at the conclusion of this chapter, and that was their response to all of this. Now, the disciples, their response was they remembered zeal for your house has eaten me up. They saw this as the work of God. But the Jews answered and said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? What they were saying is, listen, what's your authorization? Why should we allow such intervention in the way things are going? Show us a sign. Now, I made mention last time, and this is so important. John tells us that the signs in his gospel are written that we might believe Jesus is the Christ, and believing we might have life in his name, life eternal, and then life abundant. But to those who were enemies of Jesus, and he could see what was in a man, we'll see that at the end of the chapter. To those who were enemies, he only offered one sign. He didn't say, well, just watch this. I'll open the eyes of the blind. I'll unstop the ears of the deaf. I'll cause the lame to leap. I'll raise the dead. He did all those things. And as you read through the Gospels, maybe you've been puzzled when it says he'd do something miraculous and he'd say, don't go telling anybody now. Keep this quiet. Just keep it to yourself. We're like, what? You'd think he'd want everyone to know. No, that wasn't what it was about. He was meeting needs. He was confirming who he was, but only to those who were really seeking him, really drawn in. So they ask, what sign? And Jesus says, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, they had a real problem with this because they, of course, misunderstood. They thought he was speaking of the physical temple that he was cleansing at that time. And they point out, and rightly so, hey, it's been 46 years this temple is, you know, we've been building it. And you, and that word's emphatic, you will raise it up in 3 days. Listen, they started building, Herod that is, in 20 B.C. This temple was not yet finished, but enough of it was finished that they said, hey, 46 years already. It wouldn't be finished till 64 A.D., and then it would be destroyed in like 70 A.D. So at this point, they're saying, hey, that's impossible, right? But Jesus is speaking spiritually. They're taking him a little too literally. You need to know the difference in Scripture. There's a lot of the Scripture meant to be taken literally. And where there's figurative language, then you need to understand it that way. But we'll see this pattern develop. Jesus says something relatively straightforward. He's completely misunderstood. And then he gives some clarifying statements. So he was speaking, we're told, verse 21, of the temple of his body. Now that helps us in retrospect understand why he said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking, of course, of the cross, of his death, his burial, and then his resurrection 3 days later. He says, this will be the sign. You need a sign? You want a sign? Here is the sign. My death, my burial, my resurrection 3 days later. Now, it's absolutely prophetic because he's saying, you destroy it, and they would. But he's saying, I will raise it up, and he did. In fact, if you're unaware, if you're new to all this, just checking it out, Jesus' resurrection is, in fact, the one thing that separates him from every other religious leader of all time. I mean, he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up. Again, this command I received from my Father. His resurrection sets him apart. So he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. His resurrection foretold here in this passage. Well, therefore, verse 22, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Now, you need to know that it wasn't till after the resurrection that the disciples themselves believed in the resurrection. How do we know that? Well, those of you who've studied through it, you know they were hiding out. He meets with some guys on the Emmaus Road. They said, man, we had hoped it was him. We thought it was him. But now he's dead and buried. They had given up hope. They didn't understand this teaching of resurrection. But his enemies did get it. In fact, at his trial, misquoting him, they said, he said he was going to destroy the temple in 3 days, raise it up. No, they knew that those charges were false. He said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. From the cross, as Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Mockers at the foot of the cross were saying, you who destroy the temple and raise it up, come on down if you're the Christ, or come on down if you can do such things. And so people heard And they understood what he was saying, at least in part. But I want you to see the key word in these last four or five verses is believed. And the word literally means to commit to trust in, to rely upon. And you'll see that clearly. It says they remembered after the resurrection and they believed the scripture and the word he'd spoken. And when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. These were those following who began to trust in, to rely upon, to commit themselves to him. But Jesus, we read in verse 24, did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. That word commit is the same word for believe. It's as if he's saying they committed themselves to him afterward, and many committed themselves to him when they saw the signs, but he would not commit himself to them. Why? He knew all men. Now, that word knew there is a form of the word gnosko, which means to know experientially. Growing up, observing people, he had learned, just the same way we do, that men were not to be trusted. And then in verse 25, it says he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. It's an altogether different word that speaks of knowing intuitively something he knew because of who he was, that he knew exactly what was in a man. Well, that brings us to this. Jesus came to the temple, and he cleansed the temple because the temple was in need. Today, the scripture says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in him, if you are born again, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I'd suggest God wants to do some house cleaning. We can make it easy on him. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And then check this out. And cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say, Lord, I know these thoughts have no place in this attitude I've been struggling with, or this ambition that I have, or that sinful habit, whatever it might be, he'd say, put it away today. For any and all of you who've never committed your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, Jesus died for your sins as well as ours. He was buried. He was rose again the third day, and he offers you pardon and forgiveness. Absolutely, entirely, and totally. And so you have to take a step, though, of faith. You need to receive him. Why? It says, as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters and for myself. Lord, it's not difficult for me to remember something that you're wanting to deal with. It's more difficult, Lord, to strive against you and struggle with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you deliver me from anything and everything that would hinder that flow of your Holy Spirit, that would cause me to misrepresent you to the people who so desperately need to know how good you are. Lord, you say that we are the light of the world, a city set on the hill that cannot be hidden. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters as well, that you will cleanse and forgive and restore and repair and just have your way, Lord, in every heart. And for any and all, Lord, who are here who've never committed their lives, I pray that they'd come to know you even now. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's your opportunity. While believers are dealing with him, know this, he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And that simple message that you are a sinner and the price has already been paid, hey, it's your opportunity. I'm going to ask you to do something as my worship team returns. And that is, if you're ready to commit your life to the Lord Jesus, to raise your hand and to hold it high. And by doing that, you'd be saying, Pastor, pray for me right now. I do believe I'm a sinner, and I do confess that I've come short of God's glory and his righteous standard of perfection. And I want to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if that's you, You've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus, and you're ready to today, I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray with you. And here's what will happen. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin, every thought, every action, everything you've ever done that you know you shouldn't, all washed away, all cleansed perfectly and eternally. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If you know these things are true, happy are you if you do them, the scripture says. Lord, we look for hands, but you're searching hearts. And I pray for those who you've drawn in who are still struggling with this decision and striving against you. Lord, show them how much you love them and how desperately they need your forgiveness. Continue to pull and tug, Lord, and until they experience, as we have, that forgiveness and cleansing and restoration, that joy and peace that comes from knowing we're right with you. And we thank you and praise you in advance for what we know you're about to do in their hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.